Romans chapter 13. And we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 7. Paul, writing to the Roman church, the seat of government of the Roman Empire, with all its rules and laws and Caesars and senators and all that kind of stuff. He writes this to the church. Romans 13, verse 1 to 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise for the same. For he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject, not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers, attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. Well, may the Lord add that blessing to his second reading, the second reading from God's word this evening. Well, let's just simply bow our heads again just for a moment before we come and consider that passage in Acts chapter 16. Father, we pray now as we come and we see what took place in Philippi. We've already been reminded of your power and your might. We pray, Father, that we may look to these scriptures and think about what Paul said and did, that, Lord, they may be a great encouragement to us. They may be a source of comfort and a source of wisdom to us. And as we think on your word, we pray again for that work of the Holy Spirit within us, taking hold of your word, enabling us to see what you would say to us this evening, how we can apply what we see in the world in which we live, and that, Lord, we may walk as your people. And, Lord, we pray this all now in the precious name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. Well, we're going to be thinking about laws this morning, this evening, rather. And I want to say that laws are good for the gospel. Laws are good for the gospel. But let's by way of introduction, let's just remind ourselves again of what has taken place. So I put down a title. It has been tough, but God blessed. I think that's something that Paul and Silas might have said. They've just gone through a night in a Philippine jail. It was a long night. At midnight, they're singing hymns and they're praying to God, and something wonderful happens, the earthquake, and then the Philippine jailers and his family come to the Lord. And I guess Paul and Silas perhaps would say something like this: it's been tough. We've had a tough time here, but God has blessed. Souls are saved, and we can rejoice in that. But perhaps they might also say something like this: I'm sure God could have made it an easier path than the way we've gone so far. But you know, sometimes that God uses these difficult routes, these difficult paths, these difficult situations in order to bring people to a real faith and a real understanding of the Lord Jesus. And that was true, as we saw last time, of the Philippine jailer and his family. Paul and Silas had to be in that prison. They were to sing those hymns of praise. They were to pray. There was to be an earthquake. And it was all down to the fact that God wanted this jailer and his family to come to a real faith in the Lord Jesus. For the jailer to come to that point of realizing his sinfulness and crying out to Paul and Silas, "What must I do to be saved?" And of course, the right men are there with the gospel, aren't they? And as you go through church history, you discover that God often will put some of his saints into the most difficult and most terrible situations to be a means of bringing others to faith in Christ. And one of the things that came into my mind is that of Ridley and Latimer. They were Christians in the reign of Queen Mary, and they were burnt at the stake at Oxford. And it's said of that burning there of these godly, evangelical, gospel-leaving preachers, that as they burned, many people wept, but also many people believed, because they saw the genuineness of their faith. They realized that what they had stood for, what they had preached, was real. And they wanted, like the Philippian jailer, to know more. What must we do to be saved? That was the question as they left and saw Ridley and Latimer burning. In God's providence, God permitted the imprisonment of Paul and Silas for souls to believe and souls to be saved. But now, when we come to our passage, which is Acts chapter 16, and we're going to be looking from verse 35, well, it was time to leave. But you know, Paul doesn't leave quietly. He doesn't just simply go out of the back door of the jail and disappear. Because this is what we read in Acts chapter 16 and verses 35 to verse 37. And when it was day, the magistrates sent the officers. I quite like the translation from the ESV at this point. They say they sent the police. I think that's not quite right. But anyway, the officers of the authorities, they sent the officers saying, let those men go. And so the keeper, the jailer of the prison, reported those words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace." But Paul said to them, to these officers, "They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison, and now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, let them come themselves and get us out." That's quite unusual for Paul, isn't it? You often think of Paul sort of quite gentle and mild in a way, like the Lord Jesus. But here he is being strong, isn't he? These authorities, these people have put us in prison. They've got to come here and escort us out of prison. I think we can imagine what the city officials probably thought that they were doing when they put Paul and Silas into prison. If you remember, they ended up in prison because there was a lady, a slave girl, who was demon-possessed, and she was shouting, "These are the men who are coming to bring the gospel. These are the men who believe in God." And she was making such a noise, and then Paul turns around, and the demon is driven out. And we've been saying over the last couple of Sundays that I'm pretty certain, at least, that she must have been converted. She must have known herself that salvation. And that gets him into trouble, because the people who own the slave girl, they don't like that. Their way of getting extra money has gone, so they get thrown into prison. And I guess the town officials probably thought, well, these are a bunch of troublemakers, aren't they? And they thought, well, send them a night in the cells, that'll sort them out, and then we'll kick them out of the town, out of the city, and that'll make sure they don't come back. And that's the situation when we come to verse 35 of Acts 16. But the first thing we need to denote, and our first point, is that this was an assumption. they actually had made a very, very big mistake when it came to Paul and to Silas. The assumption that they had made was something like this. These were just Jews. These were just these people from Palestine, and we're Gentiles and we're Romans, and we don't like Jews much, and we don't want any Jews in our city, and we don't want a synagogue, because you know what the Jews are like. Whenever they go, they set up a synagogue. Well, we know from what we've read in this chapter already, there wasn't a synagogue. There wasn't enough Jewish men to form a synagogue here, so. That's why Paul had to go to a riverbank where he hoped there would be people coming to worship God and to pray. And they did find Lydia, didn't they, there, and some of the ladies. Now, Philippi, and this is what we're going to need to understand, is this. The Philippi was populated at this time by a majority of people who had been, we can describe them as retired Roman soldiers. Philippi was a really a kind of Roman city. I know it's in Greek, in Greece, but it's a kind of Roman city. And they followed the Roman law. They worshipped the Roman gods. Most of the people there in the city would have been employed by the Roman Empire. They were probably, most of them, a lot of them, were probably Roman citizens themselves. And Latin was the language that was being spoken in Philippi rather than Greek. So they saw themselves as a little Rome. And so they were promoting all things Rome. And we don't want these Jews in this place. We're Rome, they might have said. But Paul and Silas were not just Jews. That was their big mistake. Paul and Silas were Roman citizen Jews. And if you were a Roman citizen, it meant that there were certain laws and certain rules that applied to you and not to other people who were not Romans. For example, if you were a Roman citizen, you couldn't be crucified. If you were a Roman, you were expected to have a fair trial. Before you were whipped, before you were thrown into a deep and dark dungeon, you were expected to be questioned, and there needed to be some case to be answered before they could do any harm, before they could torture you. Well, what happened to Paul and Silas? They were thrown into the deep, darkest dungeon, weren't they? They had been beaten up as well. And they were Roman citizens, and they weren't to be treated like that. So let's read what happens in verse 37 to verse 39. The people have come, the officials have come, they've said, you can go now. And Paul says to them, a message to be taken back to the leaders of the city. They have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans. That's the big shock. These are Romans. We thought they were just Jews, but they're Romans. And have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed, says Paul. Let them come themselves. Let these high authorities, let the Lord Mayor come along and take us out of the prison himself. He's effectively saying, isn't he? And the officers told these words to the magistrates, to the law people. And they were afraid. And when they heard that they were Romans. Then they came and they pleaded with them. Can you imagine that? These very important people. These people who make the laws in the city, these people that everybody sort of doffing their caps and just saying, yes, sir, no, sir, three bags full, sir. They come and they plead with Paul and we plead with Silas. Why? Because they were Roman citizens. Why? Because they were in the wrong. And brought them out and asked them. They could have used another word, commanded them. No, they didn't do that. Please go. They're saying, depart from the city. And of course, they do that, and they go to Lydia first, and they strengthen the church there. See, these city officials were so proud of being Romans in this little Roman, little Rome town or city of Philippi. But they had broken the law. They had done things to Paul and Silas, who were Roman citizens, that was against Roman law. They should not have treated them so badly. And now when they find out that they're Roman citizens, these officials are fearful. Fearful of what might happen to them. They could be in big, big trouble. Paul could report them. He could go and have a word with the proconsul. He was the top man in the country. And say, we know those officials down in Philippi. Do you know what they did to me? And he'd come along with his soldiers. And they could end up in the same prison cell that Paul and Silas had been in and had spent the night because of what they'd done. So there could be big trouble. They made an assumption. Now, let me ask a question. Could we be just as guilty of making assumptions ourselves? You know, we see somebody for the first time, we meet somebody, and we make certain assumptions. We can make an assumption, perhaps, that because somebody goes to a church, they must be a Christian. Well, that doesn't work out. That's not necessarily true. People go to church for all kinds of reasons, not always the best reasons. And then again, we can make an assumption that because somebody doesn't go to church, they can't possibly be a Christian. When I was a student, I was a very backslidden student. I was a Christian before I went up to university, but I enjoyed rugby too much, and I enjoyed some of the university other societies too much, and I didn't get to church very often. And anybody who knew me then would probably say, oh, I can't possibly be a Christian. But I was a Christian. When I was a pastor of a church in Swansea, we had an assistant, and he was called David. Now, David had a very unusual dress sense. Now, you've got to imagine this. The church in Swansea was a very kind of, it was a gospel church, it was a gospel-loving church, but it had a very conservative manner of dress. Well, David didn't have that sense of dress. I was going to look at Steve for a minute. You're wearing your shorts tonight, Steve. You are, right. Well, he quite often turned up with his T-shirt and his shorts and his flip-flops. And though he did actually, I think, if I remember rightly, he did wear long trousers when he was preaching in Bethany in Swansea. But one Sunday in August, it was really, really hot, and he'd been invited to go and preach in another church where the pastor, who he knew, had gone on holiday. But the church didn't know who he was. So he turns up with his flowery T-shirt and his shorts and his flip-flops. He's got his big black preaching Bible under his arm. He arrives in the church, and the church deacons who were on the door said, don't go and sit near the front, because that's where the children sit. The back will be fine. Now, he's a bit of a naughty man sometimes, so he didn't tell them he was the preacher. He just sat in the back. And the time went on, and the deacons were all getting all panicky and worrying, because where's the preacher? Where's the man who's going to come take the Sunday morning service for us? Perhaps we better send somebody back home to get a sermon, you know. And then he said, excuse me, but I'm the preacher. And you see, they made an assumption. Because he was dressed the way that he was, he couldn't possibly be the preacher for Sunday morning. But he was. And we can fall into the same kind of mistakes, can't we, of making assumptions. So be careful of assumptions. Second thing I want to mention is this, and that is to ask the question, what place has secular law for the church? Now, we're going to see in a moment that Paul actually uses the secular law. He uses the law of Rome and Romans. But what place has secular law for the church? In other words, should the church use civil laws to promote, to protect the gospel, the church. Now, I've got one particular couple. I'm long gone to glory now, but I can remember one particular couple who said, well, no, they shouldn't. We shouldn't be involved with anything to do with the government or authorities or laws or anything like that. They were really sort of following some religious groups and in this kind of view. They told me we shouldn't vote because it was unbiblical. We shouldn't be standing as councillors on in an election for the local authority. We shouldn't want to be MPs because they said, well, if you want to be an MP, you've got to say an oath, and we don't say oaths. This particular man was called up to be a juror in a court. He got out of it. It was against his religion to be a juror in a court, he said. In fact, it went to such an extreme that he said, that as a Christian, you shouldn't work for local government and you shouldn't work for government. So couldn't even be a policeman, really, if you think about it, or even be in the military. That's extreme. But, and usually such people would point to something like the Sermon on the Mount, for example, Matthew chapter 5, and the forbidding of oaths. I think it's still the same. If you go into the army or the navy, you still have to make an oath to be loyal to the king as he is today, don't you? And sometimes they make a big thing about how the judgments and the rule should be governed in church. They usually use 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Perhaps we've got that there for us, just the first six verses. Paul is dealing with a problem and a dispute where one Christian is taking another Christian to court. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge? I say this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. Now, some people could use that and say, oh, there we are. You see, don't get involved in civil law or law of the land or the law of the nation. And, of course, it's taking it out of context, in a sense, isn't it? Because that's talking about believers in a church context. But what does the Bible say? Well, to see what the Bible says about it, really, I think we need to go back to Paul and see what Paul does. So what does the Bible say? The third point, Paul uses the law, the civil law, the law of Rome, to protect the church. Now, how does he do that? Perhaps we can rephrase it in another way. Why does Paul not use the Roman citizen card right at the beginning, so he doesn't have to go to prison and he doesn't end up in that cell? Well, I think we can say this of Paul, that he thought little about his own comforts and his rights as Christ's servant. If we, as we've been going through Acts, we already know that Paul has suffered a great deal for the gospel. Remember, he was stoned and left for dead. He could have had a lot of complaining and a lot of moaning about how unjust people have been and how they've been so badly treating him and how that was against the laws. But he doesn't, because he thought little about his own comforts as Christ's servant. But what Paul does think of is this. He thinks much about the comforts, the safety and the security of that little let's call it a fledgling church at Philippi. The church, it's only been a few weeks old. He's concerned about them. He's concerned for their safety, their security, their preservation, their protection. And Paul is using his Roman citizenship in this way. An injustice has been done against Paul and Silas. They were both Roman citizens, though they were Jews. Roman law had been broken, and the officials were in trouble, and they know they're in trouble. And the officers told these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. They were in a state. Now, Paul could have demanded justice. He could have said, well, I'm going to get the proconsul involved in this. I'm going to write a letter to Caesar, and you'll also go to Rome and stand before Caesar for this. He could have demanded justice for himself. But what does he do? What is happening here? Well, I suggest to you that what Paul is doing, he's using his Roman citizenship. He's using the fact that these Roman laws had been broken to apply leverage upon the authorities at Philippi to leave this little church alone. Because the position which Paul has is this. He could say to these authorities, yes, okay, we'll go, we'll depart, but you've got to keep this church safe. You've got to protect this church. Because if you don't, I'm going to write to the proconsul. I'm going to inform Caesar of the way you treated me. I'll tell him all about the way that you had two Roman citizens and you broke the Roman law in the treatment of it. Now, I think Paul was right to do that. He was using his Roman citizen card in order to protect his church. Right, let's move on to a fourth point. We're still in this idea of what does the Bible say? Well, a good place to go is Romans 13, which we read. But there in Romans 13, we read about how Paul, writing to the church at Rome, tells them that they should submit to those in authority. Submit to the governments. And that is a biblical thing to do, because the Word of God is... Well, the Bible is the Word of God, and it's in the Bible. And Romans 13 and verses 1 to 7 tells us that we should submit to the authorities. So if I throw that up, and I especially want to raise, look at verse 7. But Paul says, the first two verses, let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority risks the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. Strong language, isn't it? And he has this understanding, this view, that these people in authority, these people who are kings and rulers and everybody else, that they have been appointed, they're there at God's will and purpose. They're God's servants in a secular sense, aren't they? And they need to be obeyed. So Paul says in verse 7, render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So what can we say? Well, here are some bullet points, if you like. As best as we are able, we are to submit to the rules and to the laws of governments and authorities in the lands in which we are living. But a second point is this, that there is a condition to all this. And the condition is that if we submit to these rules and laws of governments, as long as God's law and God's word, God's commands, is seen as being above the rules and the laws of the land in which we live. So if there's a conflict between God's word, God's laws, God's commands, and the laws and the rules that a government has laid down, then God's laws and God's commands win. And in a sense, we should say they are to be resisted and to be opposed if they are contrary to God's will. Let me take you back to Acts 4, and to an interesting incident. Peter and John, these apostles, have been arrested. Remember, there was this man who was crippled at the beautiful gate leading up into the temple. They'd healed him, they'd preached Christ, people got saved. They got arrested. They were brought before the Sanhedrin. And basically the Sanhedrin said to them, we command you not to preach in the name of this man, Jesus. Don't preach the gospel, they were saying. Well, how does Peter respond? How do Peter and John respond? Verse 19, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge. For we cannot but speak the things that we have seen and heard. So when they further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. The authorities in Jerusalem, the Sanhedrin, who were the leaders, they said, don't preach the gospel, don't preach Jesus. And Peter and John said, well, you judge what is right, whether to listen to you lot or to obey God. And of course, to obey God is the right thing, isn't it? The right thing. A third thing is this, by way of bullet points. We are to use the law when there is an attack on the gospel. If there is a legitimate attack upon a church or upon the gospel, and this is against the law of the land, use the law of the land to defend yourself. Acts chapter 16, I think, is the case in point. We're not always to use the law, but if there's a solution that can be sought elsewhere so that it can be resolved by love and by grace, then use law as the last resort. And what Paul was dealing with in 1 Corinthians 6 was that people were using the law as the first resort. But it should always be the last, shouldn't it? And then another point, take care that the use of the law is for the best of reasons, for God's cause, not for our wounded pride. And a final thought is this. Remember as much as possible that disputes and judgments among God's people should be dealt with in the church context. And that's what Paul is talking about here in 1 Corinthians 6 and verses 1 to 11. We've read verses 1 to 2 before. Do any of you having a matter against another believer, go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world, and the world will be judged by you? Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Well, a final point, and it's this, but I think it's a very important point. Pray for the governing authorities. Pray for those who are in the civil terms, in secular terms, are over us. God has appointed them there. And we should be praying for them. So let's go to Paul again, and this time the first letter of Paul, Timothy chapter 2. He says, and verses 1 to 4, therefore I exhort first of all, writing to Timothy, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Pray for the governing authorities. Pray for the king, our king. Pray for the government, the prime minister, the other leaders, the leaders of the opposition, and so on. Why? For the sake of the gospel. Pray for a stable government. Pray for the community in which we live. Pray for those in authority. Pray that there may be freedom to preach the gospel, and take hold of that freedom, because that freedom to preach the gospel may soon be gone from us. And we are to pray. Let me mention Spurgeon again. Charles Spurgeon, of course, the great Baptist preacher of the 19th century. In one of his sermons that I read many, many years ago, so I can't tell you, can't quote him exactly tonight, but he posed the question in the sermon, why was it that Britain didn't have a revolution like that in France? Because he's talking about the context in which he's living. They had the French Revolution, they got rid of their king, various people in power and authority, there was Madame Guillotine, wasn't there, and they were it was a total revolution. Well, why didn't that happen in Britain? Because at one point it looked like it was going to happen. He came up with this answer. He said it was because God's people in the past prayed for the king, the queen, the authorities, those in charge. It's because, he said, it was God's people praying. The French people were still locked in their Roman Catholicism, and they weren't praying. But God's people in Britain were praying. Do you want the gospel to spread throughout our land? Do you long for people to come to faith in the Lord Jesus? Well, as well as praying for souls to be saved, we need also to be praying, as Paul tells us, for those kings, for those rulers, for those in authority, that we may have that stable land and with it the freedom to preach the gospel. And we must use the freedom to preach the gospel. So we need to go back perhaps just to close and remind ourselves of what Paul says in Romans 13 and verse 7. Render therefore to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, custom to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Amen. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we are living in this world, and there is a sense, a real sense, that as your people, we don't want to be here, we want to be with you in heaven. And we see all the bad things in the world in which we live. We see all the imperfect things. We see governments, and we see opposition to governments, and we see these laws and so many things, Lord, that might upset us. And yet, our Lord, we pray that we might be true to your word, that we should be praying for those who are over us, those who have authority, those who are the lawmakers. And Lord, we pray for them that they may come to a real faith and a real believing in the Lord Jesus, and that the laws that they have for this land will be laws that will be in tune with your laws and commands. And we pray, Lord, for the peace of our land. We pray for the freedom, the continued freedom to preach the gospel. We pray that we may take hold of these freedoms in order to do just that, and to tell men and women, boys and girls, about Jesus. And we long, O Lord, as we prayed before, for your Spirit to come down in mighty power and stir the heart of this land, and to turn the heart of this land to Jesus himself. In Jesus' name, amen.